Amen and amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 119 and verse 113. And the theme of this psalm, this portion of the psalm this evening, is walking with God through a wicked world. And you'll hear the psalmist say some pretty stiff things about people in the Old Testament church who weren't really committed to God. He really didn't have much time for them and was determined to put them out of his life. And some of you young people might think that's very self-righteous. I mean, why would you be like that? Well, how do you feel if you play in a sporting team, for example? And maybe I'm sure many of you have played in sporting teams, certainly recreational sporting teams. And on that team, you may have some kids playing whose parents force them to play, and their heart's not really in the game, and they're not really, they kind of like wander about the pitch and don't really make much of a contribution. And at times, they even get in the way or allow goals to be scored against you, and they're really not trying. And how do you feel? How do you feel when you're in a team with teammates who are not really committed to pursuing the goal of the game, which is to win, right? It tends to be fairly aggravating to you, doesn't it? And if you apply that same mindset to those who really want to get to heaven, right? And we have a heart that rather likes the idea of living in this world and trying to find life and happiness away from God, and that's constantly pulling us away from the right path. We're like a shopping cart with one of those wheels that's wonky, keeps on pulling you to the side, and it's a nightmare shopping with that kind of cart, and is always pulling you away from where you want to go, which is straight. And when you have a heart like that and you're trying to get to heaven, you tend to resent anyone who distracts you or disorientates you or who helps push the cart in the wrong direction. And so when you read this paragraph this evening, this octave, as Spurgeon likes to call these eight verse sections of Psalm 119, it kind of begs the question, do you feel like this? Do you really want to get to heaven? And if you do, you'll feel the same way about all of the distractions and people who distract you and double-minded thoughts that distract you as you make your way through it. So let's read together the Word of God. Before we do, let's pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we're not qualified in ourselves to understand your word. And we need your spirit. I need your spirit, O God, to understand the words and to feel their impact upon my heart so that the prayer of Jesus would be answered. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. And so, Father, we pray you'll hear the prayers of your Son this evening and sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate the double-minded, or I hate double-minded thoughts, is another way of translating that verse. It's the way the King James takes it. It's the way I prefer it. I hate double-minded thoughts, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Amen. The structure of this psalm is interesting. If you look at the psalm, if you stand back from it, and hopefully your Bible doesn't cut the psalm in half as this one does, if you turn the page, but if you can see the whole verse before you, you'll notice the middle two verses, verse 116 and verse 117, have the theme of God holding on to me. We often think of the secret of making your way through life as us holding on to God. Actually, it's the reverse. We need God to hold on to us. That's the central aspect of the verse, and I think there's some significance to that. If you take the theme of these eight verses, making your way through the world, it's like the Psalmist's prayer, Lord, keep me kept, or I shall not be kept at all. The rest of the structure is harder to see. The best I can do with it, if you look at the first verse and the last verse, they have the theme of one heart. He is one law to love, one standard to love, you might say, in verse 1. I love your law. And he's one sovereign to fear at the end. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. That's the providential rule of God makes him tremble. So one standard to love and one sovereign to fear is the first and last verse, like the two pieces of bread and a sandwich. The next verse ends with the second verse and the penultimate verse. There's a contrast going on. In verse 116, the psalmist is seeking refuge in God. You are my hiding place and my shield, and I hope in you. And then in verse 119, there are the wicked being refuse before God, people being cast out who don't take refuge in God. And then in the next verse, the next layer in, verse 115 and verse 118, that kind of flank that middle section, the psalmist, again, there's a contrast. I want nothing to do with these wicked people. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. And then in verse 118, it's not the psalmist who wants nothing to do with these people, but God himself wants nothing to do with them. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain. And those kind of sections in a Hebrew poetic mindset flank that central section of being held up and held onto by God himself. So take a stand back from the psalm, and we're taking the theme then of walking through the wicked world or making your way to heaven on the way through a wicked world. There are three dangers to avoid and three habits to cultivate. That's going to be our points this evening. Three dangers to avoid and three habits to cultivate. The three dangers to avoid are double-mindedness, distraction, and deception. Let's start there. Double-mindedness, distraction, and deception. Double-mindedness. I hate double-minded thoughts, the psalmist said, but I love your law. The Hebrew for double-minded carries the idea of halting between two opinions. You may remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah's conversation with them. And Elijah, remember, turns to Israel and says, how long will you halt between two opinions? Same words used. If God, Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But don't try and do both. That is wicked and stupid. And so that's the kind of idea here. Temporal Longman, in his commentary in the psalm, says, a double-minded person is the kind of person who appears to be following God, but in reality, they are not. Do any of you fall into that category this evening? You appear to be following God, but in reality, you're not. I think all of us could be described as being that way on one day or another. During each week, we find our hearts pulled. And outwardly we look good, but inwardly God sees a different story. So to be double-minded then, you might say, is when it comes to God, they're half in and half out. As compared to being all in. Are you all in when it comes to God? Or do you want to be? Right? It's a constant battle of the soul. But the healthy soul, a soul that's alive to God, a soul that's going in the right direction, is marshaling his thoughts, his desires, his affections, like a child picking up candy from the floor when they've dropped their candy on the floor and picking it all up. They don't want to leave any behind, right? You're picking up all of your thoughts, and you want them all, not for yourself, but for God. But it's a fight to get there. But it's a fight worth fighting. And for the healthy soul, it's a fight they're constantly engaged in. Double-mindedness. Thomas Manton, in his commentary in this psalm, speaks of distracting thoughts that pull us away from God. And he says, in his experience, there are six that most clamor to take up our attention. First is uncleanness. Speculative wickedness makes way for active wickedness. We commit adultery in our hearts before we commit it with our bodies. Sin normally pollutes us first in our thoughts and then in our life, he says. So uncleanness, number one. Secondly, revenge. Wine sours when long kept. That's how you make vinegar, right? So when we dwell upon our discontents and disappointments, they tend to turn to revenge. Purposes of revenge are most sweet and pleasant to the carnal nature. So when you nurse spiteful, vengeful thoughts. Third, envy. He says, it's a sin that feeds upon the mind. Those songs of the woman that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, they ran in Saul's mind and taught him to hate David from his heart. Envy. Fourthly, pride. Vainglory. Our hearts whisper vanity to us. Therefore, it is said in Luke 1, he hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Proud men are full of such imaginations, prideful thoughts. Fifthly, covetous thoughts. Covetousness, Manton says, is nothing but vain musings and exercises of the heart. And very often such thoughts draw the heart away from God in the very time of worship. Their heart goeth after covetousness, God says in Ezekiel 33:31. Isn't it true? If we're struggling with something we want desperately, very often in worship we find our heart being pulled to that thing. Maybe you've been researching a new car or something else, some acquisition you'd like to buy, and your heart, even in worship, you're sitting singing to God, and you'll find your heart going back to the various models of cars you think you might like to buy for yourself, and so forth, and so forth. And sixthly, he says, a sixth common thought, and it's deadly, is distrust of God's providence. We think about and are lamenting how unfair God's providence has been to us. And this can take up the musings of our heart and divide our heart from the whole mindedness that God deserves and requires. So are you all in your thoughts? Are you in the fight of marshaling your thoughts? Can you say with the psalmist, I hate double-minded thoughts, but I love your law? That's the first danger to avoid, double-mindedness. James says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Does he want God? And does he want sin? And he goes back and forth between the two constantly. And it's a danger to avoid if you intend to get to heaven. Secondly, distraction. Verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Depart from me, you evildoers. And the reason he wants these people away from him is so that I may keep the commandments of God. We become like those we keep company with, right? And I felt this too when I was in medical school. People in medical school tend to work hard. You have to work hard to get there. In the first place, and once you're there, you want to get the best jobs for the best medical students. So when you're on the ward rounds, when the consultant asks, what are the causes of jaundice, and they are legion, you don't want to have like one or two, gallstones, hepatitis, you don't want to be that medical student. And so medical students will study and study and study. So when the guy asks, what are the causes of jaundice, you can go, it's my time to shine. And you stand forward and you list 145 causes of jaundice, right? That's the kind of medical student you want to be. When I went to RTS in Jackson, the first year, the senior students were all very sharp and hardworking. But as the years moved on, a group of students came in and their motto was C equals MDiv, right? And it had a leavening effect upon the rest of the student body. You could really see, you know, people's attitude nosediving in classes. And I had to battle my own soul against it. It's amazing how it leavens you, being with lazy people. And the psalmist, he said, I want evildoers to be gone from me so that I might keep the commandments of God. They're distracting me from obedience. Spurgeon says, those who make a conscience of their thoughts are not likely to tolerate evil company. If we fly to God from vain thoughts, much more shall we avoid vain men. I remember one of my children when I was in Savannah, they asked me that question because I was discouraging them hanging out with some ungodly children in our neighborhood. And they said to me, you know, but Dad, if I don't hang out with them, how can I witness to them? And I said, well, that's a good question. And you can't totally extract yourself from the world. And it's a noble thing, right, to seek to connect with ungodly people. And Jesus did that, and people called him a friend of wine bibblers and adulterers and so forth, right? That's a noble thing to do. However, there's also the balance of he that is covered in gasoline ought to do well to avoid matches. And so my concern with these friends for you, I said to this particular offspring, is that I fear when you look at them, these are the kinds of friends who make the darkness look bright. And that's exactly the kind of friends you don't want to hang around with. If they make the darkness look bright, you'll find them drawing your soul away from God. Do you find friends like that, that dull your conscience to holy things or to unholy things, dull your heart to holy things? You should beware. If you want to get to heaven, you need to beware of people like that. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, Solomon says. Or as my granny always said, show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. If you like hanging around people who have no love for Christ and they're your best friends in life, what does it say about you? Is it not a grief to you that your friends are going to hell? Is it not a grief to you that your friends have no love for Jesus, the one who died for your soul? Is that not a grief and a burden to you? So I'm not saying you can't have unbelieving friends, but it should be a burden to you. You should be praying for them, Lord, save them. And save me from becoming like them, that they'll not dull my heart toward them. But I think it's a dangerous thing to pick as your very best friends those who are determined not to go to heaven. Remember Psalm 1, which is the opening verse of the psalm. A book about worship, right? And the opening verse of the Psalter is not, you know, I will extol you, O God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Psalm 145, verse 1. It is not, it is good to sing praises to the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord on high, right? It's not that. It's how blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. The verbs tell the story of a soul getting bogged down. He's walking, he's standing, he's sitting. You start listening to the counsel of the wicked, and before it's all said and done, you're laughing with them at the things of God. And if you want to be a true worshiper, the psalmist is saying, and if you're serious about getting to heaven, that dynamic should concern you. So double-mindedness, distraction, And thirdly, deception. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain. That's difficult to explain. It's easier, I think, if you read a literal translation. The Hebrew literally says this: you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for a lie is their deceit. A lie is their deceit. Why would anyone wander away from God? Why would anyone stray from God's commandment? The answer is simple. They allow themselves to be deceived. A lie is their deceit. They're deceived by a lie, would be a way of putting it. It's what Paul says in Titus 3. We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another and being hateful. That's the MO of an unconverted soul. They're deceived. Often willingly deceived. They put their fingers in their ears. Remember, Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's quoting Ezekiel 13, when Ezekiel says, my people have ears, but they can't hear, and they have eyes, but they cannot see. Why? Because they are a rebellious house. They've cut off their own ears, as it were, lest they hear the voice of God. Calvin says, however well pleased the wicked are with their own cunning, they yet do nothing else but deceive themselves with falsehood. They deceive themselves with falsehood. All the wicked of the earth, verse 119, you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Remember, the word wicked means trying to find life where life can't be found, trying to find life away from God. I have not wickedly away from God, David says in Psalm 18, verse 21. I have not wickedly away from God. And the English adds the translation, depart. But it's not there in the Hebrew. David uses the word wickedness to describe the attitude of a soul that's veering away from God. And the psalm says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. They're inherently worthless, and God casts them off. Spurgeon says, God treads down falsehoods. They're only fit to be spurned by his feet and crushed into the dust. How horrified, think about this, how horrified must those be who have spent all their lives in contriving a confectionery religion, a sweet religion, and then see it all trodden upon by God as a sham which he cannot endure. He does not trifle with them or handle them with kid gloves. No, he judges them to be the scum of the earth, and he treats them accordingly by putting them away. He puts them away from his church, away from their honors, away from the earth, and at last away from himself. Depart, saith he, ye cursed. And David sees that, and it makes him tremble. He thinks not about how sweet religion or how sweet sin can be in the moment. He thinks about it at the end. Judge not sin by the present moment. Judge it by that vast and solemn word, eternity. Will you judge sin and temptation to sin by how you think about it at the moment when Satan presents the bait and hides the hook? Or will you judge it by what God thinks of it? and what God thinks of it shall be revealed in eternity and for eternity. William Cowper, the famous hymn writer, said, "The Lord, in chastening his own children, takes them in hand like a father to correct them. But when his wrath is kindled against the wicked, he tramples them under his feet as vile creatures which are no account with him." It's a sober, sober thought. So if you're serious about getting to heaven, the psalmist says, you need these three dangers: double-mindedness, distraction, and I forgot the last one. Deception. Thank you. Deception. Being deceived, right? Being deceived. Think of them as you would do. Think of them as you would do your teammates in a team who don't really care whether you win or lose. You want them off the pitch, on the bench. I was watching Grove play yesterday in lacrosse, and when they're trying to score in any sport, whether it's lacrosse or soccer or field hockey, whatever you're doing, you're trying to get open, you're trying to get away from the attacking team so you can be open to score a goal. You don't want to stay close to them, you want to get away, open, get the ball and score. And likewise, healthy souls want to get away from wicked people who would distract them and get in their way when it comes to prosecuting the great goal of getting to heaven. Then the three habits to cultivate: one heart, one hope, and one help. Let's move through quickly this now. One heart. You see that in the opening and closing verse. One standard to love, one sovereign to fear. I hate double-minded thoughts. Oh, but I love thy law. I love thy law. Spurgeon says, the double-minded man is being pulled in many directions. The word is double-mindedness is in the Hebrew. The law of God brings a blessed simplicity to life. One God, one Lord, one way. The law of God is like cold water on the face of a groggy man. You wake up in the morning and you're kind of groggy, and you splash cold and it wakes you up. And the law of God is like that. It wakes you up. Thomas Scott, who is a contemporary of Spurgeon, a little before Spurgeon actually, said, there's no better test of our true character than the habitual effect of vain thoughts upon our mind, whether we love and indulge them or abhor and watch and pray against them. And the best means of watching and praying against vain thoughts, double-mindedness, is the law of God. Filling your mind with it is the best way to unite your mind for God. One standard to love, one sovereign to fear. The last verse, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. William Plummer, one of the great commentators in the Psalm, he says, the discoveries of the holiness of God and his terrible majesty have often powerfully affected both the souls and the bodies of good men. The first verb is variously rendered shivers or shudders. One 19th century man called Horsley said, a thrilling horror curdles my skin. There's a good translation. A thrilling horror curdles my skin. My flesh trembles for fear of you. Spurgeon says, the verb occurs nowhere else in the Bible except Job 4:15, where we read, the hair of my flesh stood up. The contemplation of the doom of the wicked has always had an effect upon the benevolent nature of good men. Spurgeon says, God's words of judgment are solemn, and his deeds of judgment are terrible. They may well make us afraid at the thought of the judge of all, his piercing eye, his books of record, his day of assize, and the operations of his justice. We may well cry for cleansed thoughts and hearts and ways, lest his judgment should alight upon us. When we see the great refiner separating the precious from the vile, we may well feel a godly fear, lest we should be put away by him and left to be trodden under his feet. It's nothing more but the Old Testament echo of Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Or Genesis or Galatians 6, do not be deceived. Most men are. If you live according to, what a man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the goodness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord are like two, when children are playing bowls and you put those bumpers up on either side of the bowling lane to keep the ball on track, right, so they don't get stuck in the gutter. Well, God has placed two bumpers on either side of the narrow way that leads to life. On the one hand, there's the goodness of God, but on the other hand, there's the severity of God. We need both to keep us on the straight and narrow. So one heart, one heart. Do you lament the dividedness of your heart? Do you ever pray, Lord, unite me, unite my heart? Incline my heart towards you. Do you ever feel the need of that? Because our heart naturally is going the other way, isn't it? William Cowper says, familiarity with men breeds contempt. Familiarity with God, though, no. None reverence the Lord more than those who know him best and are most familiar with him. One standard to love, one sovereign to fear. One heart, then. One hope. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Plummer again says, the world never understands the secret of the preservation of God's people. The hand that holds them cannot be perceived by our senses. Yet it is omnipotent. Spurgeon connects the two verses, verse 113, 114. I hate the double-minded, and then you are my hiding place. Spurgeon says, oh, this is an experimental verse. It's a verse you experience. And it testifies to that which the writer knew of his own personal knowledge. He could not fight with his own thoughts or escape them, till he flew to his God, and then he found deliverance. God is, he says, our double defense, a hiding place and a shield. When we are beset, Spurgeon says, by very spiritual assaults, such as those which arise out of vain and divided thoughts, we shall do well to fly distinctly to the person of our Lord and to cast ourselves upon his real presence. Our hiding place and our shield. And this is not something God gives to us. This is something God himself is to us. God is my hiding place and my shield, he says. I hope in your word. This is beautiful. Another ancient writer, William Grant, says this about hope. And what do you hope? Of all the ingredients that sweeten the cup of human life, there is none more rich or powerful than hope. Its absence embitters the sweetest lot. Its presence alleviates the deepest woe. Imagine you've all of the wealth in the world, but you know that tomorrow you're going to die. Outside of Christ. Could a millionaire be happy on death row? Did anyone really enjoy their last meal? No. Because it's eaten without hope. The absence of hope embitters the sweetest lot. Its presence alleviates the deepest woe. And he goes on. And what are you hoping? And sometimes God will strip away our earthly hopes. Hope of health, success, prosperity. Sometimes God sends financial ruin to a country and times of war and famine and pestilence. So the people find no hope down here, so his true people learn to look up and find the only source of solid and true hope, which is the Lord. One heart, one hope. And if God loves you, as I trust he does, all of you here in this room, you will find in your life that he will progressively teach you how vain and empty any earthly hope is. They're not capable of satisfying a soul that was designed to find satisfaction in God. It's like trying to satisfy a hungry man with one jelly bean at a time, or a thirsty man with one drop of water every minute. There's not enough. As our father said, "You have made us for thyself, but our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And one of the things you can expect God to do is frustrate your efforts to find earthly satisfaction. We all know that, right? We all know nothing down here can satisfy our souls. We know that, right? But very few are willing to really learn that and embrace that until we are trained a while in the school of disappointment, Newton says. God must disappoint us here to teach us that we were made for another world. And one help, one heart, one hope, one help. Those middle verses. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. One of the great dangers of, you know, listening to the sermon so far is that I've been stressing the things you must do, the dangers you must avoid, and the habits you must cultivate. But the central lesson of this stanza is that the keeping of the soul does not lie in your own ability. We must come to God and say, "Lord, if you will not keep me, I shall not be kept at all." The secret of making your way to heaven is not just you laying hold of God. The deeper secret is having God, the Lord, lay hold of you. And that's one of the, you know, that's one of the purposes. It's a bit like, you know, your dogs, they will occasionally pick up the leash, right, and carry the leash to you in the morning, and they look at you with those kind of eyes. Going to take me for a walk, aren't you? And you're thinking, it's snowing outside. No way. But they have this look in their eyes that's hard to say no to. They bring the leash to you. And one of the purposes for your daily devotions is to draw near to Jesus and walk to him with the leash and say, I don't trust myself to stay, to heal with you by my own willpower. I need you to put the leash of your law upon my neck and keep me close. Because if you let me go, there's no limit to how far or how fast I shall run. And that's the central element of, and the central secret of making your way through this world safely, is saying, Lord, keep me kept, or I shan't be kept at all. And think about that. Think about, you know, your devotions in the morning, your daily quiet time, a few minutes in the Word. Don't think of it as something to tick off on your to-do list. Think of it like this. What am I saying about myself? What am I saying to God if I don't spend time with God at the beginning of the day? I'm really saying, Lord, I don't need you to keep me kept. I've got it myself. And just like whenever the teenager says to you, oh, Dad, I've got it. You know, you're giving them the lecture and they go, I've got it. And you say to them, trust me, son, trust me, daughter. Getting it is the one thing you've not got. Listen. And we come to Christ, we say, Lord, I can't do it by myself. I need you. Help me. Help me. Schleiermacher wasn't right about many things, but he was right about this. The essence of true religion is found in this attitude of total dependence upon God. Savior, like a shepherd, lead me, keep me, hold me, stay with me. And Christ says, ask, you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word. So convicted by Kyle's excellent comments in Luke 6 that God incarnate spent a whole night in prayer over serious decisions. And if Jesus felt the need of such prayer, surely we do too. So as we make our way through life, as we decide whether to indulge temptation or whether to reject it, whether to draw near to God or whether to find something else to do in the mornings, Lord, give us wisdom to make all these decisions prayerfully, looking to you and asking you to uphold us and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.